Sometimes we look at the problems of this world, like poverty, hunger, or just our own overwhelming schedules and issues, and like St. Philip, we begin to pull out our calculators. We calculate the cost. We measure the energy it might take. We determine whether or not the situation is hopeless or what we should do. Well, today, Jesus takes us into the wilderness to teach us that our calculations are irrelevant when the creator of the universe is standing right in front of us. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, January 23rd. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. So what in the world am I talking about? Well, 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish are pretty meager rations for a crowd of thousands. Yet today we see that in the hands of Jesus, they can become a feast. In today's episode of our series, The Magnificent 37, we're studying the feeding of the 5,000 as recorded by St. John. This sign points directly to Jesus as the new Moses, the true bread of life. He doesn't merely give us a list of what we need for the body. He gives us himself. Jesus satisfies the deepest hunger of our human souls, even in the wilderness of this world. I'm so grateful today that we're going to talk about this because that's what we look out into the world. And yeah, we're going to talk about food today, but really it's about all the things that we need for both soul and body. Now, while you're online, if you have any questions or comments or thoughts inspired by today's discussion, I'd love for you to be a part of the conversation. Send me a message to thystrongword@kfuo.org. And I'd like to take just a moment to let you know that today's sponsor is our normal sponsor. It is the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're so grateful for their support, but as you've heard me say many times, I'm extra grateful for the good work that they do spreading the gospel of Jesus in the languages of people around the world. Learn more about all of their great efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Actually, I have LHF coming to speak at my congregation in the next few months. If you'd like for them to come speak at yours, they also have those opportunities. So I do recommend that you reach out to them. They get pretty busy, but you know what? I'm sure they'll squeeze you in so they can share the great work that they're doing for the kingdom. That's lhfmissions.org. Well, let's get to it. Our guest for this morning is the Reverend Matthew Cush. He's the pastor of King of Glory Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor Cush. Welcome back. How's God been blessing you and the saints over at King of Glory?
Well, not with warm weather right now, being negative 30 wind chills up here. Oh, yeah.
That is so cold, no matter where you are. I got gas this morning, and we're in a similar boat. I'm at a negative 13 right now, actual temperature. Exactly. And I think we have like 30, something like you do, 30, 39 wind chills. And it took about 30 seconds of getting the gas started in the car, and I was just like, nope, this is not for me. Well, besides that, how does it get in the way of your ministry? I mean, you guys are in Illinois, you guys get cold, so you must be a little bit used to it.
Yeah, I'm used to this at this point, though I did say about four or five years in southern Illinois near St. Louis thinned the blood a little bit, but it's all good. We are really just going strong here in 2026. I think tomorrow we're having our first sermon event. Our women's group is making socks and headbands for the women of Redeeming Life Outreach Ministries in East Dundee to help out with that. And we've got a lot of fun things in store for Lent, which comes way too early every single year. But we are just blessed to be continuing to do God's work and some really exciting things in the future for our church with outreach and with just Bible studies, ministry, and just having fun in Christ, which is really good, is to have fun in Christ.
Yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. You know, it's interesting because obviously, faith is a matter of life and death, and that's a very serious thing, but I don't see anywhere in the scriptures where the Lord wants us to be sour and dour all the time.
Exactly. And I like to experience the joy. They say the joy of ministry. I like to try to encompass that as much as I can.
Yeah, absolutely. I think it's all about why you do the things that you do. And so today we're going to be taking some time out of our schedule. I'm warmed up here in my office, though. I do have to go out into the weather eventually, but I'm happy to be right now, right here by the radio, talking about Jesus. And that's what we're going to do today with the feeding of the 5,000. The series has been called The Magnificent 37, going through the 37 recorded miracles or signs of Jesus. I suppose you could argue whether it should be one or more, or maybe a few less, depending on how you want to count them. But bread in the wilderness is the focus today. So go ahead, if you don't mind, brother, start us off with a word of prayer, and we'll tiptoe over to John chapter 6 and get started.
All right, let's all come together in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you have provided all good things for this world, not only the spiritual gifts of forgiveness of sins, but you also provide for the bodily things of this world as well. As we study your word and the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children, we are reminded that you daily and richly sustain us for in all things. So help us to cast aside anxiety and the things that and the troubles of this world, and to cling and to look to you to give comfort, peace, and satisfaction in all things. We pray all of this through your wonderful Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, yesterday, last time we were all together, we were with Pastor Joseph Cox, and we were in Matthew chapters 9 and 12. We saw Jesus opening the eyes of the blind, loosing the tongue of the mute. We talked about the messianic secret a little bit, how he's like, don't go tell anybody. We saw him fulfill messianic signs of Isaiah. Well, today, we've switched gospels again. I've been hopping all around, trying to keep everybody on their toes. And now we're in St. John to actually see the only miracle, the only one of all 37, if unless I'm mistaken, that's recorded in all four accounts. Does that sound right to you?
It is. I had it and I double check because I'm like, ooh, that sounds interesting. And it is. It's the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle, specific miracle, that is recorded in every one of the Gospels, both the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That doesn't mean that the other miracles aren't talked about. Every Gospel mentions the healing of the blind and right, the restoring of the sick. But this is the specific one. And that does kind of raise the question, what is it about this miracle specifically? Not that they aren't all important, but this one in particular, every single one of the disciples who wrote the Gospels, they thought that this one was important. Mm-hmm. And I love to be able to even see how does each one of them portray. I know we're going into John, but right, I'd love to also just to see how this is being played out in the wonderful words in the ministry of Jesus and why it's so important.
Yeah, and I'll just be honest. I just kind of randomly picked John of the four. So I assume that we'd be probably tiptoeing over to point out some of the I don't want to say like differences because it's the same event, but you get four people, despite being inspired by the Holy Spirit, you get four people to describe one incident. They're going to have seen different aspects of it. These are the types of
it's
things
like looking
that
at
I learned
at different angles.
Yeah, I mean, this is the type of thing I learned when I was in my criminal justice days and my first degrees in criminal justice. And you often wonder, when you're talking to a witness of an event or a crime or something, everybody kind of seems to have a different opinion. And it causes some people who misunderstand the concept to think that eyewitness testimony can be quite unreliable. Now, in some cases, it actually can be. Thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit keeping his finger on the scale here to make sure everything's right and pointed in the right direction. But we can certainly weigh out what we see. We think one part's more important than another, et cetera. But my point is, oftentimes what might seem as contradictory is actually just two different perspectives. And so we're going to look into that and a lot of other things, but let's just get some of the words under our belt. But it starts, as it often does on this show, meta tauta, which means after this. So I'm going to read the first four verses, but then we're going to also have to talk about what's happened just before it. Here we go, chapter 6 of John, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. All right, just that, just the first four verses. Pastor, after this, what was he doing just before?
Well, it's interesting because in this, almost all the Gospels agree that this is right after Jesus has sent out the 12, that he has called them apostles and sent them out to preach that the kingdom of God is at hand to the lost sheep of Israel. And so you've got where he is now, the disciples are back. And they are almost excited. I think Mark even goes into of how they were excited to hear the good news of everything that they had done. But Jesus was actually saying, let's go to a quiet place and get some rest, kind of like to debrief after this mission that they had. And also, it is after the accounts that we read of the beheading of John the Baptist. So you kind of have two things after this. It's after the disciples have gone on their first apostolic mission by Jesus. And also, it's after Jesus received word of his cousin's death, which is kind of like two vastly different things. Both you've got almost excitement and sorrow kind of going into this event from the disciples and Jesus's perspective.
Well, you know, let's look at it because we see him in John, let me rephrase that. John has this specifically linked to the Passover, but at the same time, you have this, just as you were saying, the following of the calling of everybody. He's going up the mountain to teach and to feed. And then, of course, with the Passover, I guess what I'm saying is we're seeing a lot of Moses imagery here. And perhaps for Matthew's audience, that's a little more the point, maybe not as much in John. But nevertheless, Jesus he's the fulfillment of Moses, but, you know, he's the new Moses. And for Jews, that's important. But I think it's interesting, too, though, that this is all taking place in areas that absolutely have some, Gentile markings, right? This is the Sea of Tiberias. I think that the mm-hmm. geography is important here, too. They're kind of getting into Gentile territory.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. We'll get down here where we'll actually have, and I love it how John is actually very specific, where we have, like, he mentions, like, actual names, the disciples who, like, ask him questions. And mm-hmm. it's, I think, interesting because they are by the Sea of Tiberias, and this is a place where it's almost not a melting pot per se, but like you said, it has Gentile things around it, where now Jesus is going to be teaching and preaching. Yes, for the Moses in the wilderness, you have overviews of that, but it's now that everyone is in the wilderness. He's going up to a mountain to preach and to teach, and everyone's included in it, and not just only the crowds following him, which John is very explicit on the crowds who are following him, but also his disciples. So it's kind of like he's going up there and he's teaching broadly over the message. And I think that's really important to note, that he's teaching not in broad, like, brushstrokes of his ministry, but he's teaching everyone who is coming to him. Yes, specifically his disciples, but also to those who are just around and listening. Which is, well, very indicative of what Moses and everyone and what God was doing in the wilderness. He was leading his people, and there were Gentiles within the people of Israel in the desert wanderings as well. And that goes to the point where, well, we also have going up on a hill. Lots of important things in the Bible happen on high places, mm-hmm. too. So you've got all of this kind of culminating into this wonderful event. And this is just the beginning. This is like setting the stage point of it. And there's already so many little things that should be like, moments that mm-hmm. a reader can see. Like, oh, something's going to happen now, really important.
I mean, you're absolutely right. We're four verses in, and we're looking at the Sea of Tiberias, which is named after Herod Antipas, who founded the city of Tiberias. So there's political tensions kind of, you know, being hinted at. The mountain imagery, as you absolutely pointed out, Sermon on the Mount, New Moses imagery, feeding on the Mount. The Passover context, which I think is going to keep, that we should keep in the back of our head as we hear about bread of life stuff. Then We also have, as we always do, because we're Lutherans, we can find it, even if it's sometimes not there, some law and gospel. Well, you have people who are following Jesus, not because they long for the words of eternal life, but because they need something, Pastor. They need healing, physical healing. They've heard about this guy's signs. And while I'm sure some may be there for what we might say is the right motives, just talking a little bit about why we're drawn to Jesus, brother. Is it wrong for, I know he's more than that, but especially with people who've never encountered Christ before, they look to him for the healing, for the problems in their life. It's an immature point of view, but I see that happening right here on the ground. That happens today too.
Oh, absolutely it does. I've asked for healing how many sicknesses have you and I had in our congregation just this past winter with colds and flus? And there hasn't been a time where I said, okay, God, please get rid of this so I can be healthy again.
They're saying that's just inside of me, all the sicknesses, much less all the
people. I know, exactly. Exactly. I don't think immature, I don't think that may be the right word, but it is a good word to talk about this, because it's looking at Jesus and seeing just the outward acts of what he is doing. Certainly, Jesus has come into this world in his ministry to set things right, like the healings, the miracles that he has done, is to show God's power in the world, that this is the kingdom of God, that he's restoring all things to himself, battling the devil and all of his wiles. And yet, when we look at that as just that, like if we just take Jesus as just doing that, we lose a lot of what he has come to do. He has come to proclaim not just the kingdom of God is at hand. What is that first part? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so the miracles and everything that he is doing is the cause for repentance, to turn back to God. So the miracles in which that he is doing is for the people, the crowd, to turn back to God. And it seems here, especially in John, and we'll see this toward the end of John, in this part, in this verse, the crowds really don't understand that. And I think that's the problem, is when we make Jesus into the healing portion of him and just the healing portion of him, we just make him out to be, quite honestly, a lesser Jesus. Right. We just see him as a miracle worker, a healer. And when he's done healing us, if he does give us that healing, we often quite easily forget that he did it, in all honesty. And even as Christians, when we receive healing from the form of doctors or medications or ministrations, and that's all a gift of God too. But how often do we actually think, oh, thank our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that I took my ibuprofen and my headache went away? Mm-hmm. Like, there's that portion too. And I really think as we see this, if we just make it so he's this guy who fixes all of our earthly problems and that's it, we are really missing the boat on what he has come to do.
And that's what I guess that's what I meant by immature, because you really have two groups here. You have Jesus and his disciples, and then you have Jesus and the crowds. And correct me if I'm wrong, Pastor, but Jesus hasn't really invited the crowds to follow him. He doesn't sort of stand on the box and say, "Hey, everybody, come out to the mountain with me. I'm going to show you something really neat. Don't pack a lunch." You know, he doesn't do that. In fact, the way John describes it is it's very actually, I don't know. I picture some of the, and I don't mean it in a humorous way, but almost like a Monty Pythonic kind of way where I see Jesus go, okay, let's go up on the mountain. And him sitting down with his disciples is a teaching posture. You know, this is his inner circle, but well, inner circle is not even the right word. These are his students. They've paid the tuition. And he sits down and they all gather around. Okay, we're going to learn from Jesus. John tells us in verse 4, now the Passover of the feast of the Jews was at hand. Okay, John. But then verse 5, here we go. And lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him. Now, this is what I mean by Monty Pythonic. In my mind, I picture across this big green green field and you see just over the edge, here come the heads bobbing. And now here come the rest of them, and then it all fills out, and it's just like all these people, no matter where Jesus goes, like a mom trying to spend extra time in the bathroom to be away from her kids for just a minute. There they come, bobbing their heads over the hill. And I almost picture Jesus going, here they come. And so Jesus says to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people can eat? And then we're told, verse 6, he said this to test Philip, for he knew what he was going to do. He knew himself. He himself knew what he was going to do. So I love that, Pastor, and I'm not trying to give too much, you know, that were not revealed to us in Jesus' motivations. But what I do see is not a Jesus who says, these people. No, I see a Jesus who goes, okay, well, we're going to have to feed these people. And that's his compassion. And again, don't read more than what the Bible says in my tone, but I think you understand.
I absolutely do. And I think it's important. And this is where I love, once again, you mentioned how this is the only miracle that's mentioned in all four Gospels and the different angles that we can have. So we actually do have some other stuff we can look at this. Well, you said kind of like Jesus looks up and he sees all these people approaching. Well, in Mark, it says in Mark 6:32, they went by the way themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns to get there ahead of them.
Right. So when he landed, that's true.
Yeah, so
I forgot that.
Yeah, no, that's fine. I mean, it's because so everyone knows where Jesus is, but it's even more funny because you've got almost like this almost comedic sketch and be like, mm-hmm. Hey, there's Jesus. Quickly gather everyone, run before he gets there so we can surprise him. And it's like, oh, geez, this is going to be a problem. But then you also, but you're seeing like what you said, that Jesus is looking at, okay, how can we feed these guys?
Right.
So, I mean, you have this both in Matthew and in Mark. When Jesus landed, saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them, which I think is really interesting because we don't often, as you said, looking into the text or reading things in, I mean, I do this all the time for a great, like a funny moment in a sermon or a sermon illustration, like the feelings and emotions behind Jesus or the disciples in the Bible. But this is actually a point where we have definitive evidence of Christ's feelings on this matter. In Matthew 14:14, when he landed, saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them. And we have again in Mark, he had compassion on them. And I mean, this is kind of like he cares. Jesus actually cares about these people, even if they came in, you know, unexpectedly. He cares. And so how does he show that care? Well, we have Mark and Matthew where he says he and Luke where he's healing those who came to him. But I think it's important that we get to the food aspect, because here in John, how does he show the care? What are we going to do to get these people something to eat?
Right. And John's angle really is the physical part, of course, and connecting that to the Passover. So I'm going to read just a little bit more and get some more verses under our belt, but then we'll take a break. But first, starting back again with verse 5. Lifting up his eyes and then seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, Jesus said this to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, "Well, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Well, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Now, if you're encountering this story, this event for the very first time, which I know is tough, and you know, especially if you're raised Christian, but 5,000 in number, we haven't been told how many were following him until this very moment. So, you know, in my Monty Python-esque, I see the whole crest of the hill filling up with people. The same as he's positioning around the boat, I picture all these people sort of running around the sea. And again, it's from a distance, it might look comedic, but these are hurting people. This is salvation, even if it is very narrowly focused, like he might heal my disease or save my child. But as you said, splagnizomai, we can't go without talking about that word, but his compassion for them is so evident. And brother, we're going to talk a lot more about that when we get back from these messages. So I just want to get those verses out there. Folks, don't go anywhere, because when we come back, Pastor Cush and I will keep on going and explore more about how Jesus is feeding the 5,000. We'll talk to you on the other side.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today we are in John, and we're talking about Jesus feeding the 5,000 as a part of our series of the Magnificent 37. And today with us is the Reverend Matthew Cush, pastor at King of Glory Lutheran Church, and very excited to have him on the show. He's been on many times before, and we're making our way through the program. So let's see here, brother, heading right back to it. Kind of got lost as I was changing screens here to get back to the text, because I want to jump right back in. Jesus went up on the mountain. He sat down with his disciples. That's sort of where we have him. The different gospel writers give us some different views on how he got there and how the crowds were following him, but they all agree that the crowds were following them. And so he turns to Philip and he says, "Hey, how are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And we're told specifically that he said this to test Jesus. Pardon me, Philip. Brother, Pierazzo, is the word there. I thought Jesus tempts no one to sin. What's the difference in this test then?
I always say testing and tempting is a very tricky thing to sometimes talk about. But I always say is when Jesus tests us, it's always to draw closer to him, where temptation is always to draw away from him. So here, he is inviting Philip in to test him so that he may rely more on Jesus. Now, this is where I love, like I always say, context is king in so much of Scripture. You just can't cherry pick verses and expect not to be with the other text. So he's testing Philip in the same way that, remember, this is right after, yes, Passover, but after the disciples have come back from their mission, and he gave them authority to heal the sick, to cast out demons. And so you have to remember, they're coming back from this. And so they have done amazing and wonderful things and have seen so much of what God is doing through them. And so it almost seems like from healing people, from chasing out demons, here come 5,000 people. And Jesus is like, "Okay, hey, Philip, how can we build, like, you know, you've been on the road and I said to you, don't take anything except for your staff and your cloak and have what the people there provide for you when you go to these villages and to these places. So how are we going to get all these food for these people?" And Philip's like, "We can't buy bread for them. I don't know."
Right. Let me tell you where I'm struggling. Okay. Because he says, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He almost excludes miraculous means in the question itself. If he would have said, "In what ways could we provide bread?" then maybe Philip would have said, well, you know, I hear you're pretty good with the stuff like this. But he says, where are we to buy bread? And so Philip answers, well, even if we had 200 denarii, that's like 8 months' wages, that's going to be a lot. It's a substantial amount. So I think Philip's calculation is probably correct mathematically. So he's incorrect theologically. Pastor, what was the right answer?
I think the right answer is he's like, the answer is we can't. Right. And I think that's important, is that where shall we buy bread? It's like, Lord, we can't buy bread. It would take more than half of your wages. In some ways, it's almost like Philip is like, he's giving the correct answer.
Right.
But it's also the fact that, you know, what else is going to happen? Jesus is testing. He's doing this with already the mind and knowing that he was going to do. So he's testing him. And I really do think of the fact that he's saying, you have to look to me and to provide. I've done this for you. You didn't worry about it when you were going off in the wilderness when I was sending you out. It's you. The Lord provided for you, and I am right here. So what are we going to do? And the other verses and the other parts of this, the Gospels claim, he's like, okay, you give them something to eat. Because it's the disciples say in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's like, we send them away for the evening is coming, and we can't support them. Like, they don't have any food. And Jesus says, okay, you get them some food. Well, how are we going to do that if we can't buy enough food? And even he says, well, go and buy. Well, we can't do that. So even though it's a different angles, it's all something about this. It is impossible for the disciples where they are right now and in this moment to provide for these people. And that's actually a very hard thing when you can't do something.
You know, it reminds me a little bit. I'm in one of those positions right now where my son is 18, an incredibly wonderful man. He's going to be great in this world, blah, blah, blah. I'm his dad. I'm supposed to say that. But there are things that he needs to learn. And so my wife and I have sometimes different views. So, for instance, it's negative 15 degrees. And he wants to be driven to work because he doesn't know what to do if his car doesn't start. I would rather him experience his car not starting when he's a couple miles down the road when we can rescue him than for the first time ever having to encounter that when he's off at wherever he's going to go off into the world. And so Jesus is them with them right now basically saying, go ahead, do it all on your own. You know, where are we going to buy some bread? Or you feed them. He's setting them up to fail, but in the way that I want my son to experience failure when I'm nearer to help, and so that he can, you know, kind of like that old tale about the Native American father who takes his son out, and you know, and he's just behind the tree over the hill watching the whole time, but he thinks he's alone. It's the same thing with all of us, and I think this is a very fatherly perspective I'm seeing in Jesus preparing his disciples, but also while he's still nearby.
Mm-hmm, absolutely. My parents called me a child of hard knocks. That I had to fake, like, it's like, well, I'm going to go do this thing. Are you sure you want to do it? Yeah, it's going to work out. Okay. And guess what usually happens 9 times out of 10? It doesn't work out. And I have to learn the hard way. And then they're there to help me and pick me up and to tell me, well, I told you so, but in lovingly ways. And I think that's where you're absolutely right here, is that he is a loving father. He's a compassionate teacher. But what do they say? Failure sometimes is the most honest teacher, or the best teacher than success, because it teaches you to rely on something not yourself, or to change, or to be different in that way. And that is what I think Jesus is doing here in all of the Gospels, whether it be go buy it, well, we can't. Well, I'm here. Or the other one is, well, we can't do this. Well, you go and do it. And yeah, they're going to fail. And they also maybe think that that's important to the entire narrative here that he's doing, that they can't accomplish all of the earthly things that they need to do right now, that it is impossible for them to accomplish by the ways of the world. It would take more than half a year's wages. And I think it's also mean that that's the reality. It's a stark vastness of an economic issue, that in a logistics issue. And it's not sickness, it's not pain, it's just simply math, logic, number issue. You can't do this on your own.
Now, while Philip remained in the domain of logistics, I have to point out, though, that Jesus asked where, not how much, or even how.
No, that is true. That is true.
I mean, Philip, I think, is in the right ballpark, but, you know, he's looking at the purse. The where is an interesting question because they're in the middle of nowhere. John's emphasizing that. Jesus is emphasizing that. So, yeah, maybe Philip's like, I don't know, we wouldn't have enough money. And then Jesus, again, in my own brain's, you know, theater, is looking around going, dude, there's nowhere to buy it if you had the money. So, but either way.
True.
Why Philip? I'm guessing maybe because he was from Bethsaida, which is nearby, maybe a local guide.
I'm guessing that would be the reason why, because he's kind of like, you're from around this area. So, Philip, where would you buy the food if you were to feed all these people? And he's like, I couldn't even go back home to Bethsaida to get all of this stuff. I would be even wondering if they would even have enough food in Bethsaida to feed these many people.
That's true. We think of big crowds. I mean, you could fill a stadium, 10,000 people. I mean, obviously, that's still incredibly huge, and most people don't experience that. But still, crowds of 5,000, just there are some churches that worship 5,000 people. I have a personal opinion. Might need to break it up a little bit. But the point is, it doesn't seem like that a lot, really, but it is a ton. This is a ton of people. This is a fortune. We better get going, though, so we don't run out. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he's underrated is a weird way to put it. But, you know, Peter definitely has his shadow over Andrew, but Andrew's the one really stepping up a lot. But he says something ridiculous. He's like, there's a boy here who has five loaves and two fish. And then I just picture him again kind of kicking his feet. Yeah, but what's that for so many? I'm dumb. I shouldn't have brought that. You know, he's like, but still, like, what are you thinking? The bread of the poor, barley loaves, right? Not even wheat. This is a rough situation. But there's still some Old Testament echoes, though. Elisha feeds 100 men with 20 barley loaves. A second king.
And yeah, it's also once the miraculous here. He's creating something from so small, and it is the poor food. It's five. I mean, I think the other thing is small barley loaves and two small fish. I think the Greek almost says, I always heard it's fishies, like little tiny little fishy, like guppies and minnows. I always pictured that minnows almost size. And it is kind of like this idea. It's like, I have this, and, you know, it's nothing. I probably shouldn't even said anything. And I love it where we have here. And Jesus said, all right, you've got something. Have the people sit down, and let's get this going. And I think this is where the next part comes, where we really get this wonderful Passover imagery, where we have, it's time of the Passover, and guess what? We're going to get something miraculous happening.
Amen. One last thing, though. You mentioned the fishies. The word used for boy is only used here once. It's a diminutive version of paidarion. Paidarion is the word, pardon me. And we think of, like, I think it's paidon or something like that. But regardless, this is like it's only used once and right here. And it's almost like a tiny little boy, too. So it's almost doubling upon and that's why I said it's sort of a ridiculous thing. It's like, here's this tiny little boy with tiny little fish and a couple of loaf of bread. Never mind, guys. I'm stupid.
I know. Yeah. And I want to go with what you said about Andrew kind of being the shadow of Simon Peter, his brother. We often forget, without Andrew, there would be no Simon Peter, because Andrew was the one who went and got Simon Peter for this reason. And I think John is actually, he kind of puts Andrew in that little bit of a spotlight almost with that reason. I mean, I don't know, maybe, well, remember, John is the one who also said that, no, I totally beat Peter in a race to the tomb. That was me. So maybe he has this rivalry between, it's like, there's your brother. He's doing the thing. Ha, ha, ha.
Yeah,
I don't know.
It's right.
Once again, it's the cute things in the scriptures that make me, it's the fun. It's the joy in it.
Why wouldn't these disciples, they're men, but why wouldn't they have these wonderful relationships with each other? I mean, this is a big deal. Even relationships that involve a little you know, consternation. I mean, I think of Paul fighting with everybody. You know, I mean, it's just, we're human beings. And sometimes you got to shake the gold off the icons to realize that. Well, let's get back to the text, though. So verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that they had that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him a king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, first of all, that last verse is wild. gather up the leftover. Nothing may be lost. 12 baskets full. Pastor, I'm starting to think this doesn't have much to do with food and in feeding crowds at this point.
No, it doesn't. We're seeing a beautiful redoing and even more so of the feeding of the people of Israel in the wilderness. We have the 12 tribes of 12 baskets that has been there. There's abundance overflowing from that abundance. And then also in the same way that he had the people sit down, he took the loaves and what is he? He gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples to give out to the people, which it's Passover time. What's that going to point us to? When he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, and we have this beautiful way of seeing the Lord providing, not just for the physical, but the spiritual. And the idea of that it's an overflowing in abundance. Nothing of what he is doing is wasted. So the salvation and the gift and the pieces of all of this is never wasted. It is overflowing to the point of just abundance, generosity. And everyone's, and I think I love what is said here in all the, in the other gospels, and everyone was satisfied.
Everybody was filled to their fill with leftover. You know, we have got, Pastor, to quit being stingy with God's grace.
We really do.
He's not stingy with us, and sometimes we are stingy. Now, I don't want to conflate the two, but, you know, we think about Eucharisto, to give thanks. Jesus gives thanks. Now, this is not the Lord's Supper. That's something special and distinct. No. Yet, the connections here, especially in terms of, like, for instance, who is the Lord's Supper for? And the answer is everybody, because God calls everybody to faith. But, of course, one can take it outside of that faith and to their great harm and be a bad witness and not be in unity with those around the table. So the fact that there are some who cannot partake is a very lamentable thing. It's for all people. Now, in this case, this isn't just for those who believe. This is just the opposite. To show how God's grace isn't made by becoming isn't received by becoming a member of the club first. So is this tough balance though, Pastor? So, you know, I don't want to get into Eucharistic debates or anything like that, but I do see here not the Lord's Supper, but something that points to it. It's to borrow a phrase from our Roman Catholic friends, it's almost a sacramental sort of situation going on.
I would agree with the Roman Catholic friends there. It's a pointing. And I think when we see this, it's like you said, it's the abundance of grace that the Lord has. And I think that's sometimes where, and I am guilty of this just as much as anyone, but being, like you said, stingy with God's grace. Yeah. We have to remember, these were the people who were coming after Jesus, not kind of knowing what was going on, thinking he's just a miracle worker, a great person. You even have here that weird thing that they were trying to force him to become a king. And that's after he gave them all the food and good stuff. But he's still grateful and graceful, not grateful, graceful to them. He still is overpouring in love for them. He still has compassion on them. And he shows that compassion by an overabundance of food. And it isn't, you know, it's not the Lord's Supper. It is, right. This is not in any way, shape, or form a prelude to the Lord's Supper, even.
No, it's not. I hope I didn't confuse anybody. Right.
No. And you didn't. But I just wanted to say that even though it isn't the Lord's Supper or a prelude to the Lord's Supper, it does entail the same thing that the Lord's Supper, the forgiveness of sins, has that. This one doesn't give forgiveness of sins, but it shows once again the grace and compassion of our Lord in the same way that, you know, in John's gospel, he doesn't have the Lord's Supper in so much as we don't see the breaking of the bread. We don't see the giving of the wine, the cup, but you do see the compassion during that time, especially because he will go and he prays. One of the very last things that the Lord does before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane is he shows compassion on his disciples, compassion because he's going to go away, and he prays for them, and then shows compassion to those who believe in him because of his disciples' testimony. And I think this is where we can see that, where this is the compassion of our Lord, the overabundance of his grace. And we're seeing that even if some of the crowd don't understand that. And I think that's a lesson that we Christians can really take to heart in this feeding of the 5,000. Not only that he provides for us in the wilderness, but that his overflowing grace and compassion to all people who were there on the Sea of Tiberias. I think we could do a little bit more of that in the world around us, to show grace and compassion on people.
I believe that if I were preaching this, my gospel handle, as they say, would be probably verse 12, Jesus' own words, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." I read in one little commentary on it, bless their heart. They said, this shows the Jesus's value on the sanctity of creation, and he does not waste anything, and we should also value the physical gifts he gives. Like, it's a recycling message. And I don't know, I'm certain that God doesn't want us to waste resources, but that nothing may be lost, I wasn't thinking bread, I was thinking myself, that I may not be lost. What gospel there. That it's even what we would normally throw away after a meal, Jesus cares about. If you're thinking about, say, even Jewish Gentile dynamics in the first century, brother, you and I are what would typically just be kind of seen as, well, that's the stuff that didn't get saved. But Jesus comes, nothing's going to be lost. Thank God.
Thank God indeed. And I love this because when you said that, the leftover pieces, I mean, that just brings me to when Jesus was on the other side, when a Syrophoenician woman came and said, please heal my daughter. And it's not right to give the scraps from the table, but yes, even the food from the table. And yet, Lord, the scraps from the table are enough.
Yeah.
And I went to that when you talked about that. And it's so true that nothing of God's grace is wasted. Nothing. He gives and he gives, and the grace is there, abundant, overflowing, so that no person is left out. And I love that about this.
And the people, you know what? They're starting to get it. Verse 14, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And it's like, yes, you guys are awesome. And then they go, let's make him a king. And you're like, oh, no.
it's the Monty Python thing again. It's the, they get it. It's like, let's make him the king. Don't.
Are we the true Messiah? Well, sorry, that's Life of Brian.
That's Life of Brian. To be fair, great movie too. Great movie too. I am not the Messiah. He is the Messiah.
Only the true Messiah. You know, by the way, that was so controversial. I could talk movies all day. We better not.
No. I know. That was a...
Oof. Oh, it was great. But in any case, theologically correct, missiologically wrong. Maybe that's one way to look at it. I don't know. But these are signs. They're pointing to something greater. So the fact that the people get even a little means that, yeah, they're probably not probably not time to be invited to the Eucharistic table, but absolutely to the new member class. Anything else you want to share with folks from this text or anything else? You know, they got him right. He is the prophet, not Moses or Elijah come back, but he is the prophet of prophets. And he is the king of kings, but we can't make him a king on our terms. He has his own ideas for that. Just anything else left for the folks, brother?
Just the fact that I love the fact that this is, I invite every one of the listeners to go and read this account the four different times, because you're going to see some beautiful things, the differences that we talked about here in John, but also the beauty and the similarities between John and the rest of the Gospels. It's a fantastic thing. And also, and this is thing with the LHF, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, just a happy belated birthday to Robert Rahn, the founder. And yes. Also him and I, we went to the same church in Michigan, and I sat next to him in the choir, and I had to keep him on tune in the tenor section. So I still remember that, Pastor Rahn. So, belated happy birthday to him, but also just a thank you to you and everyone at KFUO for just a fantastic time and a blessing 2026 as we dive deep into God's word this season.
Man, brother, thank you so much. Can't wait to have you on. I'd like to officially thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Matthew Cush. He's pastor of King of Glory Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. And next time, we're going to keep on going. Come back on Monday, and we will be discovering more of Jesus's signs and miracles in the Magnificent 37 right here on Thy Strong Word. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.